Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
We're taking this month and next month to look at Ecclesiastes in service to this question, what is worth wanting? That's really the heading under which we're considering Ecclesiastes. And the way I'm trying to approach each sermon is I want to give you what the passage is about in the first half of the message, roughly, first half of the message. And then the second half of the message, we move to application. And the reason I'm doing it this way is Ecclesiastes, it jumps around. Here's a poem, now a narrative, now a proverb. Here's a little discourse on happiness. And then here's a statement that seems to retract the discourse that was just made on happiness. That's how Ecclesiastes kind of bounces. It's a bouncy text, if you will. And so I think it's best to just, in the first part of the sermon, address what's here in front of us today, chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, as Colleen just read, and then move to application and do that each week. It is a challenging book to teach. It's not an easy book to teach. It's an absorbing read. It's a book that does require some teaching and some presentation of, you know, like it sounds like he's being cynical, sounds like he's being pessimistic. Well, actually, if we look at it from this angle, we see that he's actually being very realistic. Ecclesiastes is anything and everything. You might know the comedian Bo Burnham. He had a Netflix special called Inside. It's Ecclesiastes for the internet age, if you've watched this this particular guy. And he has a song called Welcome to the Internet. You know the song? Could I interest you in everything all of the time? A little bit of everything all of the time? Apathy's a tragedy and boredom's a crime. Anything and everything all of the time. Ecclesiastes for the internet age. There it is. Our passage this morning is about the anything and everything of time. Time productive, time wasted, time plundered, time mocking us, time rewarding us, time punishing us. I was just thinking about Zach singing here a few weeks ago. He opened for Darius Rucker, and I thought about time, Hootie and the Blowfish. They said they didn't believe in time, right? That too early a reference, cultural reference, that too far back in the 90s. Time teaching us. People say things like, time is everything, time is money, timing is everything. We know this. It's a little bit of everything all of the time. So looking at these first 15 verses of Ecclesiastes 3, we've got these song-like lyrics, right? Verses 2 through 18, the things that fill time, the things that kill time. That's verses 2 to 8. And then you get to verse 9. It's kind of like the needle sort of goes off the record. It's kind of abrupt at verse 9. I mean, especially after this beautiful song, verses 2 through 8 on all this about time. Then verse 9, the preacher's back on work like he was in chapter 2. And he's asking again, can this ever be truly fulfilling in the way that we want it to be? And so it's like verses 2 through 8 is a soaring cathedral choir, and then verses 9 and 10 is a country drinking song. You know, it's just like it just goes from one to the next, and it can feel jarring. And so this preacher, as he calls himself, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, he has to hear talked about life under the sun. First two chapters, he said a lot about the way that we live our days. Our days pass under the sun. That's an Ecclesiastes image for the brevity of life. The sun is out and then it's gone. And our lives are here and then we're gone. But now there's a shift. If you're looking at chapter 3, verse 1, he says now under heaven. So he's talked about life under the sun. Now in chapter 3, verse 1, for everything there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Now he'll go back to under the sun in chapter 4. We'll get to this next week. Chapter 4, verse 1, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. We'll get to that next week. But for now, we're under heaven. So we've expanded our vision in chapter 3. We know time is fleeting. We know time is limiting. No newsflash there. I don't have to tell you that. We know we're even painfully aware of time's limits. We can't do much about it. In fact, time is one of those things that shows us how little control we actually have, though we think we really want more control. I think in this vein of a Harry Potter character, I always get her name wrong. It's Hermione, how do you say it? Thank you, Granger. She wants to take more classes than there are hours in the day. She's that kind of student. She's the complete opposite of my high school student who's seated here in the room. But Hermione, I can never get it. Being a magician, she turns to magic. Okay, she wants more hours in her day in order to take more classes. And she gets this enchanted contraption called the Time Turner. And the Time Turner works by allowing her to go back in time 1 hour a few times a day, and that's how she gets more class time in order to satisfy her incredible thirst for learning. Only she discovers having the power to manipulate time to get everything she wants, it's not fulfilling. What she discovers is it's actually quite exhausting. And J.K. Rowling's insight matches the preacher's, that even if we could get more time, it would not benefit us the way we want to believe it would. And yet, in our time-boundness, in our time-bound constraints, we also have eternity in our hearts. This is verse 11. What does that mean? What does it mean to have eternity in our hearts, like verse 11 says? Well, let's talk a little bit about eternity in our hearts. I think the idea of eternity in our hearts is actually more helped by description than by some kind of definition. So let me give you some descriptions that are essentially stabs at it. There was a sociologist theologian of yesterday named Peter Berger. And in his writings, Peter Berger talked about signals of transcendence. And what he meant by signals of transcendence is that we've got things in natural reality, things in everyday life, things that are familiar, things that are all around us, that point beyond themselves to something else, something higher, nobler, truer. And we know this when we're experiencing. He called those signals of transcendence. C.S. Lewis, he spoke of what he called an unnameable something that we experience at times. I've got his quotation for you that'll go up here on the screen. C.S. Lewis talked about an inconsolable longing for we know not what, an unnameable something, desire for which pierces us like a sword at the smell of bonfire, the sound of wild ducks flying overhead, the title, the well at the world's end, the morning cobwebs in late summer, or the noise of falling waves. He says these things are never the higher, greater thing itself, but they hint at it. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never visited. So Lewis talks about inconsolable longings. Peter Berger talks about signals of transcendence. The preacher says eternity in our hearts. Another author that I've read talks about what he calls echoes of a voice. You know, like you hear this voice up ahead. You don't see the voice, but you know it's there because you can hear the voice. All these descriptors trying to get at what it means that we're drawn to things that are bigger and greater and nobler and truer than we know ourselves to be. And there's really no natural explanation for why that should be. But the explanation is here in our text, in this idea of eternity in our hearts. Let me give you this as an example. If I give you this quote from a French author, the quote is, "If you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea." Why does that register? Why is that compelling? Why do we words put that way land in us and they stick? The endless immensity of the sea. You think, yes, I want to take that in. Is it just because it's a beautiful way of putting words, arranging words, or is it because it's knocking on the door of something else. That door in every human heart that opens up to something bigger than us, something nobler, something that's realities bigger than we are. And this is also what it means, I think, to be image bearers, to be made in the image and likeness of God. People often jump to, well, that means that we're rational, that means that we're intelligent, that means that we can sort through things in sequence and all that. But you know, really, ultimately, to be made in the image and likeness of God means that you're made to with a capacity for glory. If the end of our experience humanly is the glorification of the church, the people of God in Christ, then we're made for glory. We are given this in our human being, this capacity for more. I was just reading an article this week. I kind of stumbled on it. I wasn't looking for it, but I knew the author, a guy named Arthur Brooks, who's kind of an expert on happiness. He's done a lot of research on happiness, and he was commending some things that people can do to increase their happiness, certain conscious practices, and one of his practices was stand in awe. He cites research out of UC Berkeley. Of course, everyone at UC Berkeley is just ecstatic all the time, I guess. And they were doing this research about happiness. And they asked people to consider, here's how the study went. Consider whether they asked the study group to think about one of two things. Think about either this beautiful experience that you had had in nature, or think about a time when you took particular personal pride in something you accomplished. And what the researchers found is that the people who thought about nature were twice as likely to say they felt small or insignificant in response to the beautiful thing. In other words, they felt awe. They were opened up by it. And nearly a third of them who said that were more likely to say the presence of that awe led them to consider that perhaps there was something greater than themselves. And the conclusion of the study was you should spend more time enjoying things that amaze you. I think the preacher of Ecclesiastes would concur. Stand in awe more. Yes, I think he would say that. In fact, he does say that at the end of our passage in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. He commends our enjoyment. Verses 12 and 13, enjoyment of all these things that God gives to us. But he pairs it with awe. Did you see that in verse 14? Verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That's another way of saying stand in awe. That's what it means to fear God. It means ultimately to take him seriously. And the posture of taking him seriously is to stand in awe before him. But the preacher does something interesting. He connects our enjoyment to the experience of awe. In a passage that he's just talked about, the things that God gives are to be enjoyed. He also says that we are to fear him. Now, you don't make yourself do that. It's a response of awe. It's a response of, wow, whoa, I love these things that God has done. I love who God is. Ultimately, we land there in Jesus Christ. The standing in awe of God is a way to enjoy God. There's a writer named Frederick Buechner. He died in the summer, one of my favorite authors. Something Buechner said long ago I've thought about a number of times, that in our faith, in Christian faith, commands become promises. And so you get the command, you shall love the Lord your God. And Buechner says, yes, we shall. We are told to do it, and we will do it because Jesus is cultivating this in us. Jesus is working this very thing in us to render to God the things that God wants from us, and he won't drive us to it. He will draw us to it. And so likewise, in fearing God, standing in awe before him, what we come to discover as we do that, as we feel this awe before who God is and what God has done, is that the best way to glorify God is to enjoy Him. The best way to glorify Him is to enjoy Him. And now we begin to move into application. How do you apply a passage like Ecclesiastes 3? It's not about time management, you know. So if I launched into a little, you know, here's three ways to manage your week better, that might be helpful and useful, but it wouldn't necessarily be what Ecclesiastes 3 is about. How do we apply this passage that's time-bound and yet breaks the mold of time-boundness and this idea of eternity in our hearts? Much more can be said about it than I'll say, but let me just give you two applications and then we'll move into a time of communion. The first one is because of what we've just been talking about. That is to say, the enjoyment we should want is the enjoyment that comes from awe, or enjoyment that is connected to awe. And the second thing we should want is not duration, more duration, but completion. Not more time, but the redemption of time. So what is worth wanting? That's what we're talking about in Ecclesiastes. And what is worth wanting coming out of chapter 3? The enjoyment that comes from all, the enjoyment that's tied to all, and also not duration, more time, but completion, the redemption of time. So this is what we're considering. We see that in Ecclesiastes, enjoyment is something worth having. He says it in chapter 2. He says it again here in chapter 3. Enjoyment is worth having so long as enjoyment is not tasked with fulfillment, because enjoyment will never quite reach that bar. It's like the pole vault, you know, that gets to a certain height, and the pole vaulters, even the most elite, they just can't get over it. Or it's like going down to a particular depth. Stuart, who dives in our church, if you dive down past a certain depth, the pressure's too great. You can only go down so far. And this is like enjoyment. Enjoyment has limits built into it because we live time-bound. But there is an enjoyment hinted at throughout creation, hinted at throughout even our experience of the world as redeemed people, and ultimately that we get through the gospel, a vision of completion and glorification. And so we're in Ecclesiastes considering this question, what is worth wanting? And enjoyment is worth wanting. As long as it's not tasked with fulfillment, it's worth wanting. But here in chapter 3, enjoyment is tied to awe. You see it in verses 12 through 14. The enjoyment that comes from awe. And what does that look like? I think it looks ultimately like loving God for God. Not just for what He gives us. God does give us, and Ecclesiastes talks about what God gives us. But if I need God plus, if I need God plus this spouse, I need God plus this job, I need God plus these material things or these successful experiences of life, if I need God plus, whatever the plus is will inevitably become an idol. And I'll have a split allegiance. And what happens when I have a split allegiance is my awe of God will never quite develop. It will be an underdeveloped muscle. It will always be stunted by all my add-ons. I don't know if you've read the prophet Habakkuk in a long time. He's one of the minor prophets, as we call them. He's interesting in this vein because in his small book, the very first part of Habakkuk, God tells Habakkuk, look at the nations and be amazed. In other words, He calls Habakkuk to a kind of awe. Here's what I'm going to do. It's going to amaze you. And then by the end of Habakkuk, it's not a very long book, the end of chapter 3, which is the end of the book, Habakkuk is facing scarcity. And he goes, God, this isn't awesome, you know. Our vines are not blooming and there's no cattle in our stalls. We're going through a hard thing. And Habakkuk says, yet I will praise you. I know this passage because it's a passage I pray weekly. I pray it for my children. I've got cards that I use and each day, different prayers. And Habakkuk 3, 17 and 19 is the prayer for my children on one particular day. And I pray it for myself, that my kids would develop a orientation of life that even when blessing is not evident, they still enjoy the Lord. They still rejoice in the God who is their Savior. enjoyment of the Lord is not dependent on Him giving me what I want. It takes a long time to learn that. Enjoyment of the Lord only depends on Him giving me Himself. And you know, even the biblical writers had to learn this. I can show you a psalmist who says, Lord, don't let me die, because then who would be around to give you praise? I mean, think about the logic. Lord, you like praise, I know this, and so don't let me die. The biblical writers themselves had to learn to want God for God, not just for what He gives us. And the second of two applications is we should want not more time, though we all do. We all want more time. What we should learn to want, and it's more of a crafted desire, is the redemption of time. It's not duration, more time. It's completion. Completion is worth wanting. There's a satisfaction in completing the job. You've been there and done that. We all know that it's a minor key satisfaction compared to what's coming. When our faith is sight, the New Testament talks about eternity in our hearts being that faith will eventually become sight. And we're always confusing here for there. I mean, we're time-bound in our longings, and we look for satisfaction and fulfillment here in the moment, out of this thing that's in front of me that's got to satisfy me, and yet, and I want more of that. I want more duration. And I've been there too. You know, I think I mentioned a few months ago that, maybe I mentioned this, but I was having a conversation with somebody, and they asked about, you know, kind of like the five best moments of your life. And I said, you know, one of the greatest things is being in a stadium. Well, think about the Tennessee Stadium yesterday. Sorry, Sarah. Sarah's a Florida graduate. Think about that celebration. That's something you want to stay in. I mean, there's something about that. Yeah, it's a football game, and those dissolve as quickly as they happen. But you think about when you're in that moment where a crowd, where you know, in that case, 100,000 people are all celebrating something, and you want to stay in that moment. And there's something in that pulls at your heart to think, you know, this is fun. But if I look for my ultimate satisfaction is tied up in this, I'm going to be disappointed. You can't sustain it. And so what's pulling at your heart is I've got to look. It's a hint. It's kind of like how every hero story that you read or watch ultimately makes you think of Jesus. I can't watch a hero story. I can't watch a story where, I mean, even animated stories where the author isn't intending to do anything necessarily meaningful, that I'm pulled up if a character sacrifices himself or herself. There's a sense of like, wow, you know, I'm seeing in that something that reminds me of what's ultimate, what's ultimately worth wanting. We think we can do more with more time. That's why we always say we want more time. But the preacher would say, you know, even though time reveals your limits, you have enough time, provided that we live a while. You have enough time to find out what matters, to find out what's good, to find out what's worth giving our best time and energies to. And so what's worth wanting is not more time itself, time for anything and everything. What's worth wanting is the redemption of time such that my time-bound longings here get answered, not in duration, but completion. Now, one reason eternity is not attractive to us is because we think it's a terminal point. I mean, we get eternity, but we think, how do you think of eternity? Your mind automatically goes to this endless duration of timelessness, this immaterial existence floating around on a cloud, but that's not eternity in experience. Eternity includes new creation. Eternity is terra firma perfected. To think of eternity as an endless duration of timelessness is not very appealing. I don't think of eternity that way, not anymore. I think that was my default setting growing up in church, and I thought about heaven and, you know, the people with the harps and the robes and the white piano and, you know, all this stuff. And I don't think of eternity as having to endure anything. That image of eternity feels like you've got to endure something. For us in Christ, eternity is completion. It's not more time, it's the redemption of time, the perfection of time. When we say the redemption or perfection of time is worth wanting, what we're saying is that completion is worth wanting. And within that is a recognition of who makes things complete. Who gives us completion? Only God gives us the completion that we crave. When you read the lyrics in verses 2 and 8 to this song-like poem, looking at, you know, there's a time for everything, there's a time to be born, time to die. It was an old song from the 60s that put this to music. Each line is a contrast. You've got things we want and like in time contrasted with things we don't like and don't want in time. That's time as it is now, but time to come, which is eternity, the perfection of time. There's no endurance in eternity. When the preacher says in verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever, that's not endurance in the sense of weathering contrast like we do for now. God's not waiting on anything. We are waiting. God doesn't have his wants unsatisfied. We do. Eternity in the presence of God is the end of waiting. It's the end of wanting. It's the end of longing. It's the end of yearning. I don't have to do that anymore in eternity with God. Let me come at it one other way, and then we'll move to communion. N.T. Wright, New Testament scholar from the UK, he's written that there are four universal longings of the heart. We'll put this up on the screen. They are four universal longings of the heart. The yearning for justice. If you've been treated unjustly, you yearn for justice. Your heart literally cries out for it. This wrong has to be made right. The second universal longing of the heart is hunger for relationships. Loneliness is its own kind of agony. Someone once said, solitude is the glory of being alone, but loneliness is the agony of being alone. Right? And so we want universal human longing. No one wants to be lonely. We hunger for relationships. The third universal longing is the quest for spirituality. Now, people nowadays like to think themselves spiritual but not religious, and yet what ends up happening when people kind of move toward that construct is just replacement religion. They either make a religion of their activism or they make a religion of their do-it-yourself spirituality. But the quest for spirituality is a universal human longing, not least in part for what our passage says, eternity is in our hearts. And then finally, the delight in beauty. Beauty calls forth something from us. We want to give ourselves to beauty when we see it. Four universal human longings: the yearning for justice, the hunger for relationships, the quest for spirituality, the delight in beauty. And what N.T. Wright says is that each one of those work like a signpost, pointing to a time and a place that's presently beyond us. And the preacher says that here as well. The time we have, the places we live, we only ever find our longings fulfilled in part. Only ever in part. The preacher of Ecclesiastes tells us this. Our own life experiences corroborate what he's saying. We'll get to the yearning for justice next week in chapter 4, verse 1. I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort the oppressed. We'll talk about that next week, this yearning for justice. But the preacher of Ecclesiastes recognizes we have these universal longings. That's why he says we have eternity in our hearts. That's what eternity in our hearts is about, these longings. But then he says at the end of our passage, chapter 3, verse 15, that which is, this is proverbial, that which is, verse 15, already has been, that which will be already has been, and God seeks out what has been driven away. Some question on how to render that, but essentially, the contrast is we go seeking fulfillment of our time-bound longings and never quite find that fulfillment. God also goes seeking, but not to find anything. God's never lost. God goes seeking to recover for us. God seeks to draw us into locating our deepest satisfactions in Him, to set our time by the anticipation of completion eventually. Again, we talk about this in the New Testament in terms of our faith becoming sight. Our faith should develop into love for God, and our love anticipates and longs for the sight of God, that we see Him as He is, glorified in His presence. We look for this. We long for this. It's not longing for death. Death is still an enemy. We long for the completion that death can no longer affect, that time can no longer touch, being as it's unperfected. And how do we know that we'll get it? How do we know that eternity in our hearts will ultimately reach its answer? Let me bring in a New Testament passage, Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, interestingly how Paul puts that, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. God entered time and place in the person of His Son, who had eternity in His heart too. He did. And He lived a flawless life because He belonged completely to God. And yet He too, Jesus Christ, He had His time to be born. He had His time to die, as the song says, verse 2. He too, while He lived among us, knew the constraints and the limits of time. As the song goes on, the first part of Ecclesiastes 3, the breaking down and the weeping and the mourning of time, as well as the dancing and the laughing and the building up of time. We long for the completion that Jesus presently experiences. Death is still an enemy. It's an invader in God's good realm. And He defeated it, and He gave us hope beyond it. And that hope is the anticipation of our completion. 1 Corinthians 15 says, as He is, we will be. As He put on the imperishable, so we will put on that imperishable ourselves. Eternity in our hearts aches for a conclusion, for a completion. And it comes, at the beginning, it comes in a relationship with Jesus and moving through that relationship ultimately to glorification, seeing Him as He is. When we come to this table, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We're about to move into communion. Let me set this up this way. To say that we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes, that's what the Scriptures say happens when you take the bread and the cup. You are proclaiming, you are joining in that action your person to all the persons who've ever lived from the time of Christ and even before the time of Christ and their anticipation of Christ and all those who will come after us. You are joining in the proclamation that the death of Jesus Christ was the central event of history, the death and the resurrection, because we proclaim His death until He comes, which is a wonderful way of putting it, meaning the one who died is alive, and He will come again from where He is right now, seated at the right hand of God. And whether He comes for us first or we go to Him by way of our dying, our completeness in His presence is guaranteed. It's the beauty of the gospel. But coming to communion this morning from Ecclesiastes 3, of all places, it's interesting to consider the elements themselves. Ecclesiastes 3's emphasis gives us a chance to think about this, the bread and the cup itself. Bread is perishable. It's particularly time-bound, isn't it? It doesn't keep. Wine, by contrast, is imperishable in the sense that the older that wine gets, the better it is. What a beautiful pairing in communion. Bread and wine are enjoyable to consume. Fresh baked bread, there's hardly anything better in the world than that. And vintage wine. But as communion elements, think about this. The bread tells us Jesus inhabited a body, just like the preacher of Ecclesiastes did, just like you are here this morning, just like I am. A body susceptible to life under the sun, including all of its limits. But Jesus was also God in flesh. He was the true and greater preacher, if you will, whose blood becomes our staying power with God. his blood imperishable, the power of an indestructible life, as Hebrews 7 puts it, because he lived his life not just under the sun, he also lived his life under heaven, as the man from heaven. And so the bread that you take expresses his fragility, that his body could be put to death. But the wine expresses his powerful longevity, which we get in on by faith through grace. Nothing to the cross we bring, simply to the cross we cling. We grasp at the merits of Jesus Christ for us on our behalf. Jesus lived a flawless life for us, which means he not only did all the right things, he wanted all the right things. His heart was true, eternity in his heart. And even wanting, dying as a substitute for we who don't want the right things, who nevertheless in him receive the grace of God, the completion of God that we crave. God is good to us in Jesus, nothing but good to us in Jesus. As the worship team joins me up here on the platform, before I pray, let me just give you a sense of how we do communion if you're new to our fellowship. You don't have to be, we call our members in this church partners. You don't have to be a partner of the Gospel Church to participate in communion with us. You do need to know that you belong to Christ. You need to know that there's been a time in your life when you've submitted yourself to God in Father, Son, and Spirit, and that you are trusting in Christ for a justified relationship before God, that God declares you righteous, though you are a sinner, though I am a sinner, which means that our wants and desires, as well as our actions, are all messed up, which is seen both in the bad things we do, but also in the good things we fail to do. Sin is both. Sin is both unrighteousness and it's self-righteousness. My sin is expressed in all the ways that I think I'm a pretty good person. Before God, before his Son, compared to his Son, I'm really not. God covers that. God covers that beautifully and mightily and eternally through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ available to us. And so that's our trust and that's our hope. That's our confidence before God is what Jesus did on our behalf, not what we do, because we can point to all kinds of flaws in ourselves. So we come to Jesus based upon the merits of Jesus Christ.